As you remember, we began back in January. We and the elders, felt, you know what, let's get into what we call the pastoral epistles. These are letters written by Paul to a young pastor in a church. So these letters have implications for our local gathering. They really do. Now, they were meant to be read out loud, and I'm sure they were circulated far beyond Ephesus, but they dealt with very specific issues as it relates to local body life, local church life. So if we want to find out what this is all to be about, what we should be doing, let's read about it. Let's see what was important back then. The very people that walked with Christ themselves, what was it that they were concerned about? What was it that they wanted to guard? What was it that they should be doing? And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul even says, I'm writing these things so that you'd know how to behave in the household of God. So we've been learning how to behave all year. Some of you, we're just going to have to whip because you're not getting it. We're learning how to behave. Very early on, we all asked ourselves, and I didn't ask for a show of hands, but you know when you got the look in church. By your parents? Sitting in church, you got the look? Some of you actually got taken out, too. But you got the look, and you knew you were in trouble. Some of you have gotten the look already this morning. I don't look over here for any reason. I glanced over here that maybe you've already got the look from mom or dad or your wife. But we've been learning how to behave in the household of God, in the church, in the ecclesia, he calls it, in the assembling together of Christians. That's kind of where we've been. And here we are 44 Sundays later. Some of you are still hanging in there. And we've laughed together. We've cried together. We've repented together. We've been encouraged together. And we've prayed together. We've even cheered together over the course of this year. And I know I have learned and I've grown so much through this study. You may just come because you have to, but I enjoy it. So I'm happy about it. All right? So, very good. The last time, the week before last, we were looking at Paul and his words in verse 6 of chapter 4. And he says that, I feel that the last drops of my life are being poured out. The last drops of my life are being poured out. He's near death. He knows it's coming. And he's writing these final words to us. So we'll begin in verse 9. But I want to begin in prayer and ask for his help. Ask for the Lord's help. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for just a wonderful morning. Lord, thank you for the new classes that have begun. Thank you, Lord. Just bless, Lord, all of the children's workers, Father. Lord, all of those that are with the youth and with all the children and all the different workshops. Lord, bless them. Encourage them. Holy Spirit, stir them up. Refresh them for, Lord, all that they do. Lord, we thank you for a beautiful day. Lord, we are grateful for every good and perfect gift, including life this morning. So, Father, as we come before your word today, Lord, quiet our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher and the helper. We need to hear from you. So, Lord, we decide now, we choose to open our hearts to receive, Lord, what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in this last section, there's a lot of names. There's a lot of people being sent, being kept, deserting and running all here and there. So I won't be reading all of it. We'll mess most of those names up. But there's a few pieces I want to pick up. As I studied it and read it, there were a few themes running through this that I think are very vital for us as a congregation. As he closes the letter, as the curtain of his life closes, the life of this vast, powerful, influential apostle. His curtain's closing, but there's two important themes as he's closing it. And my heading says personal instructions in that section. I don't know what yours says. But he just says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. I fought the fight. I finished the race. There's laid up for me a crown. I've kept the faith. And then he goes into some personal things. Now, we could just close it because that was pretty exciting a couple weeks ago. But there's a few things that he's doing now. So there's a few threads running through this. And these are things that should weave through our lives as a body, as a congregation, These things are imperative. And it's no mistake that he ends with these themes. And there are two. And I don't know, you have, this is the last time we'll see this for a while, but on the back side, you have a few notes that you can scribble on or follow along. The two themes that I felt that he focuses on in this section between 9 and 22 as he closes his final letter that we have, he focuses on two themes, forgiving and proclaiming. Forgiving and proclaiming, and both of these are fundamental to our existence as a local church. Forgiving. Christians are the most forgiven people on the planet. Did you move, Mike? Like he's everywhere. Mike Enzer. For Christians, Mike, myself, we are the most forgiven people on the planet. Therefore, it makes sense that we should be the most forgiving people on the planet as well. Right? Is there anybody forgiven here? Yes? A few? A couple? Not sure? It's no mistake that the Holy Spirit highlights this truth through Paul's final words. C.S. Lewis is helpful when he says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea. We all like the idea of forgiveness. He says, until they have something to forgive. Isn't that great? Everybody says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. But let's see who Paul has to forgive here in these last few verses. And I believe that we're going to share some similarities in our own life in these characters. In verse 14, and I have these three guys in your notes, Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14, just kind of scan down to 14, he begins with, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So Alexander the coppersmith had strongly opposed them, did them some damage. For us, these are difficult people. Or antagonistic people. That we maybe go to work with, we go to school with, or that we come across in our daily lives. These are people that maybe strongly oppose us in their words, their actions, but they hurt us from a distance. Alexander the coppersmith, strongly opposed. These are people through work, through school, that just, they're antagonistic and they're hurtful. Verse 16 gives us the second one. Who else is he having to forgive here? Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So I say, well, verse 16, they're deserters. These are close friends of his. This includes Demas in verse 10. Just scan up to verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. These are family members for us. They're close people. These are people that have deserted us, family members, friends that have been unfaithful, betrayed us, maybe even people from church. People that were close to us, people that we've opened our hearts to, people that we've given a piece of ourselves to, betrayed, spoke against us, stabbed us in the back. They were unfaithful. They hurt us up close. These people are the most this is the most painful to process, and it's the most difficult to process, people that are close to you. And then in verse 11, I also found, it says, Luke is along with me, but get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So I have Mark in there, and I reference Acts 15. You don't have to turn there, but if you're quick, you can turn left. Acts 15, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to sail off. But they came into some strife. They came into some strong disagreement over a young man named Mark and whether Mark should go with them or not. And we read in Acts 15, beginning in verse 37, that Paul says, listen, we don't want to take this clown because he bailed on us before. He's not faithful. He should have gone with us. He knew God had called us to go to a certain place to minister, and he didn't do it. And I don't think he deserves to go now. It says that Barnabas and Paul fought over it. Barnabas was lobbying for him, and it ended up that Barnabas and Paul actually split ways. It actually worked out great. The cause of the gospel went to more places. But they had a strong disagreement. Paul spoke some very hard things in the presence of Mark. But here at the end, he sets right a judgment. He sets right a judgment of John Mark, and he says, he's useful to me. So some of us may have people on the that have kind of been fringe to us. They're kind of unreliable to us. They've kind of let us down. They may not have been there or done what you felt they needed to do, and they're just kind of there. You know, they're not deserters. They've just disappointed us in a big way, and we've possibly judged them for it. Well, I just keep them at a distance. So those are three people he's dealing with now. So now what's Paul's basis for forgiveness? And I have these, I actually type these out because they're important to have with you. Colossians 3:13, bear, these are words of Paul. Paul wrote Colossians, Paul wrote Ephesians. This is the basis of which he's talking about in these last verses of 2 Timothy. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul again and again says there's a direct relationship between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. So why should we forgive? Simply because God forgave us. And we're also commanded to then turn around and express that grace to others. We only forgive because he forgave us. There is no forgiveness outside of him. None. Unbelievers cannot forgive. Not truly. Not truly. It's not possible. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? And we don't have time to mine the depths of this topic, although we ought to have a class or two on it. But very simply put, forgiveness is a grace given. It's a God-given decision. It's not a decision you conjure up because you think it's a good idea. The grace of God enables us to make a decision to release a debt that is owed to us, to let it go. There's no denying you were wronged. There's no denying that what they said was hurtful. There's no denying that the knife in your back isn't real. But it is a God, grace-given decision to say, I let it go. I let it go. I release it. And I put 4 points in here that comes from a very well-known book called The Peacemakers, Peacemaker Ministries. I encourage you to look them up. I don't have the website offhand. But Peacemaker Ministry, maybe it may even be peacemaker.org. Here's 4 points that he outlines that are indicative of forgiveness, saying, I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to dwell on it, and I'm not going to bring it up again or against you. I'm not going to bring it up again and use it against you. This knife on my back, it's real, but I will not use it against you. Thirdly, I'm not going to go around talking about it. I'm not going to gossip about this incident. And fourthly, I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. Doesn't mean you have to be best friends with them, but it's the removing of the obstacle that you could be if God would allow that to happen. Those are 4 marks of forgiveness. Now also in the book, he highlights it and says, here's how we taught our children this. Now I didn't put this in your notes because I ran out of space, but if you want to quick write this down, this is great. You want to teach your children forgiveness? A little rhyme? This is great. These 4 points. You have the 4 points there. You may even want to jot them to the left in the margin. The first one is good thought. Hurt you not. So again, good thought. I will not dwell on this incident. Hurt you not. I will not bring it up again and use it against you. Gossip never. Friends forever. Good thought. Hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. I kind of got that. I understand that better than the first part. So that's a wonderful way to introduce the idea, the true meaning of forgiveness to our children. But Paul's practical key here, let's get back to 2 Timothy, is this. In verse 14, he's speaking about Alexander. Because he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now we're talking about forgiving. What's the basis of it here? is that God had forgiven him. God has forgiven us. That's the basis. The practical key is then Timothy goes back, or Paul goes back and says, the Lord will repay him. He says, Alex, he owes me nothing. His debt's with God. God holds the note on that, not me. God holds his mortgage, not me. I'm not collecting on that. May it not be charged against them, he says in verse 16. The same line of thought. May it not be charged against them. Alexander doesn't owe me anything. Forgiving. 1 Peter 2:23 is my favorite verse. I constantly come back to this in my mind because every one of us, some of us, it's every day, are being faced with opportunities to be offended and hurt, and you are wronged. Here's the scripture I come back to. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He understood there's one that judges justly. And for us, that is the most freeing thing we can do. I don't hold the note. I don't need to hold the note. There is one who will judge. It will work out in the end. It's cry, work for him. Work for Jesus. And he could have done something about it. So when you're wounded this week and wronged this week, and you will be, you'll have opportunity for that, take the person to the foot of the cross and leave them there. Literally, envision yourself walking this person to the cross and let them there. Just hear what they said, know it was wrong, they may not care, and they may never come and apologize. Take them to the cross and say, listen, this is the place where he who judges justly, we will work this out. The Lord will work this out. Because the cross is where our debt was taken from us. It's where our debt was taken because we owed a huge debt. And some of us sitting here have not reconciled that. There's a debt hanging over you. But there's one that has taken it and paid for it because we can. So the cross, the reason we go to the cross with these people and visualize it. Take them to the cross because that's a reminder that I have been forgiven much. That's the basis of it. I have been forgiven. I must forgive. And the cross is why we can release the debt as well. It's where ours was taken and it's why we can release it. So Paul's ability, and this is the picture of Paul writing these words in prison, is phenomenal because his ability to walk in forgiveness is the key to why he could be free even though he was physically in prison. But how many of us walk out of this building free? You're not in chains, but you're in a deep, deep, deep prison of unforgiveness, all bound up. We as a people have been forgiven much, and may we be a congregation that forgives much. That's number one. Paul was forgiving. I mean, there's all kinds of people he's got to be forgiven. Forgiving. And then the second one is proclaiming, and that's his beginning in verse 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it never be charged against them. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. See, it was customary under Roman law that the accused prisoner had a preliminary hearing to present a defense. And he could call witnesses to come in defense of him. So Paul goes before them and they say, hey, who's here to speak for you, Paul? I haven't got anybody today. All deserted him. Get that, all of them. All of them, except one. What did he say in verse 17? Oh yeah, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord came forward with me, and he strengthened me. Well, why, Paul? For what? What does he strengthen you for? He says, well, for a message to be proclaimed and for a people to hear it. So you might say, well, but isn't the gospel about finding forgiveness of my sins, getting my hope of eternal life and being filled by the Spirit of holiness and being changed into the image of Jesus, that I can be a better mom, better dad, better husband, better wife, better daughter, better friend, better citizen, better? Well, actually, yeah. But if that's all you dwell on, you miss the big picture. We're missing the bigger picture. The bigger point of it all. Paul said that the Lord strengthened him so that all the Gentiles, all of the nations might hear him. They might hear the message. See, this was Paul's passion to the very end. Spread, spread, spread. I would imagine that even in his dying, he prayed, Lord, let my dying even magnify you, that among that Christ be heard among all the people of the nations. He says, the Lord stood with me, the Lord gave me strength, and with that strength, the gospel was preached. And the aim was the Gentiles. The aim was the nations. The aim was the neighbor. So all of these Sunday studies, 44 of them now just in this, all of the Sunday studies, all of the life groups that we attend throughout the weeks, all of the men's and women's groups that alternate first and third and first and fourth week, and all of the children's classes that they are in their rotation now, all of the youth group life stages and the life groups and their scavenger hunts and all that they're doing, these are not ends in and of themselves. They're means of equipping for the carrying out of our collective vision. These things, we don't just do them to do them. Because, well, we got to do something on Sundays. The elders got together and say, well, you know what? People are coming. Like, we don't, well, maybe we should do classes or, you know, I don't know, because we got to fill up most of the day because people would get too comfortable if they were only here until noon. And if we kept them past noon, maybe they'll start to feel a little uncomfortable. No, these are not they're not ends in themselves. They're means of equipping for our collective vision, which is namely to call all people to the glory of God. Call all people to the glory of God, to transform people and cultures by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of the gospel. This isn't the end. This is the equipping. This is the sharpening. This is the changing. This is the filling. This is the working out. This is the hammer, breaking the hardness and softening the heart, so that when I step out of here into the mission field, I'm calling. My life, my driving, my speech, my dress, it's all about calling people. Not to my house for dinner, but to the glory of God. I mean, some of you may be about having people over, hospitality in your house, getting people around the table. The strengthening was for proclamation, for the calling. That's the point here. The strengthening for Paul was not an end in and of itself so he could go out feeling like he did good. It was all, no. It was for the calling and the proclamation so that the unbelievers would hear it. So what does this mean for us? It means that we're missionaries. No. Rob Shank is the missionary. No. John and Carrie Shuey go to Pakistan now. They're missionaries. They're a missionary, but they're not the only one. The promise of God here in verse 16 and 17 was that he will come forward with you, strengthen each of us, that his gospel can and will be heard by nations, by all neighbors, by all co-workers, all that are within our influence. See, that's one of the points on our prayer list. Those of you that have been following on the prayer list, you remember this? The third point is we pray that God would open doors of evangelism whereby we can declare the truth, and that happens in a lot of ways. But we pray for God to open doors that proclamation might go out. See, we don't exist to just have a happy, fun church, but to penetrate an unbelieving culture in York. Yes, there's many, but we don't exist just to have a happy, fun church. Some of you aren't even happy and having fun, so you're wondering, well, that's no surprise. But some of you are happy and having fun, but that's not the end of it. We exist to penetrate an unbelieving culture in York with the fantastic news, the fantastic gospel of God's forgiveness and His freedom. Otherwise, can we just pack it in? Can we just sell the land? Because 300 of us do not need 24 acres. Can we just sell it? I mean, is that the point? Those that bought this land did not see 300. They didn't see 500. They didn't see 1,000. They didn't see 2,000. Now, this ought to stir us up. How is it going to happen? Well, if we get our programs fine-tuned enough, people will just come. Is that what he's saying? First of all, we need to be forgiving. Like, that'll be a big call. People will be like, what the heck? Like, you were just wronged. Like, well, how can you do that? Well, let me tell you how I can do it. Because I've been forgiven much. Amen. Really. No other religion forgives. None. Not like this. The forgiveness is like, I forgive you, but I can't be close to you. Imagine Jesus. Hey, I forgive your sins, but I'm not close to you. That's how most of us live. We just kind of, well, we're saying here, like, I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to use it against you. I'll not let it be a hindrance to our relationship. Like, holy cow. I'll tell you, this lived out, we're going to need to buy more land. We'll be going down here saying, listen, Mr. Farmer, we're going to have to wreck your farm because we need to buy that. Because we have so many biker people and they need Jesus, right? Or whatever, whoever he brings. You're like, what the heck is with the biker barbecue? It's calling people. Not just to the land. It's not about attracting them with a cool program. It's about the message of forgiveness. It's about loving people. And Paul's dying with these words. Don't forget this. Forgive and proclaim. Don't sit and shut up. It's not about you just getting fat and growing up and feeling good and hope one day I can beat porn. That's not the point. Like, if that's where we can't stay there, guys. I'll say guys and ladies as well. There's so much more. It's about the proclamation of it. We're going to need more space. We just will, to accommodate the magnitude of the ministry and the equipping of who he wants to give us. What else do you want to do when you come to church? Like, what else do you want to do? What else is it about? See, a lot of our gripes about this would end if this was the point. Because our focus wouldn't be here. It'd be on the folks around us that are just like, you're hoping they don't light up a cigarette in the middle of service because that's not what you do. And like, it's just, you're not sure what, that seems so foreign to us. Some of us don't even know people that struggle in different areas. But there is an unbelieving culture in York that is crying out to be penetrated. And the Bible says it's through proclamation of our very lives, that call people. From every decision we make, to every person we don't wave to when they cut us off. Everything calls them. We ought to be forgiving and proclaiming. Hallelujah.